chapter 5. We're going to begin tonight our reading at verse number 13. And we'll read to the end of verse number 18. Before I begin tonight, I want to ask for your patience. Going through this passage here, I felt it prudent to cut it in half. And I think if I had been even more prudent, I would have sought to cut it in half again. This is a lot of material. And I encourage you to think your way through it. Keep your bulletin before you. I've always found the best way to be engaged in a message is to engage yourself in it. So consider what is said, consider the passage before you, and determine in your heart that I'm going to learn something tonight. I'm going to ask God to reveal something unto me, and I trust that the Lord will give us grace. It's never a good thing when a preacher asks for patience at the beginning of a message. It's usually an indication that it's going to be long. Well, last week when I gave you a chance to speak, you spoke for nearly 2 hours. And so nothing I'm going to do tonight will in any way make up to that. Let's read from James 5, then at verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. May God bless that reading. Short reading, but there is a lot of material there, and there's a lot for us to understand, and perhaps there's a lot of our... We need a lot to be unlearned before we can begin to learn. May God give us help tonight. Let's all pray to that very end. Gracious God, we know that this is the infallible rule of faith and practice, and we have no greater desire, indeed we have no other desire, than to understand what saith the Scripture. Lord, teach us, we pray. We have no desire to adhere to a position that will gratify our own satisfaction or that will be in keeping with our own ideas. Lord, there is no benefit in it if it's not true, and there's no benefit and merit in it if it's merely a denominational position or a personal position. Lord, grant us the mind of Christ. You have said that you give your children the mind of Christ. Lord, there are many hard things and hard things to be discerned, and we pray then for honest hearts as we come before the Word. We ask for submissive hearts. Lord, let it not be that we are so set in our ways, as it were, that we're not prepared to be changed by the revelation of truth. Lord, change us all and bring us more into conformity with your infallible text. I ask, O God, that you'd give me help tonight to take this passage and to make it plain, to make it discernible, Lord, above all, to make it practical, that it may be useful in our lives on a daily basis. Come tonight, we pray, disabuse our minds of every notion that we've collected along the way, if it's not according to truth. And Lord, show us the right way so that we may follow Thee, that we might be comforted, that we might find great help. Lord, we believe You're able to do this, so we plead in the name of Christ tonight to instruct us as we look to Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We come now to some of the most controversial words in the whole of James' epistle. For centuries, Christians have been radically and sometimes heatedly divided on their meaning, on their significance and relevance. And these divisions have not merely been between major historical groupings, as you will find between the East and the West, but also between Christians who would be united on most other scriptural issues. I told you this morning that I have throughout the study been referencing and sometimes using the materials of 9 commentators. And in that, as I come to this passage, hardly 2 of them agree on every point. They agree on most things throughout the epistle, for it is not one of controversy. But on this point then, indeed, there are hardly 2 of them agreeing. The passage before us seems to foster more questions than it does furnish with answers. Some of the interpretive questions raised are as follows. What kind of suffering does James have in view in verse number 13? What type of sickness does he have in view in verse number 14? Why are the prayers of elders different from those of other believers? What is the significance of this anointing with oil? Does the prayer of faith always heal the sick? How does sickness relate to sin? What type of healing is in view in verse 16? And why does James introduce an illustration about rain into the middle of a discussion about healing? Again, as I said this morning, it would be presumptuous and arrogant for me to suppose that the study tonight will answer all your questions and that it will leave you with a crystal clear interpretation, one which you will call your own. My purpose tonight is to examine the verses in context, with special attention given to the various important words as they are to be understood in their original meaning, so that we might dismiss immediately all those views that clearly contradict Scripture. And I trust that the Lord will come alongside and give us help so that at last we arrive at an interpretation that will be most edifying and indeed most glorifying to God. The first thing we have to do is to find out the dominant theme of these few verses, 13 through 18. It would appear on the surface that the theme is that of healing. Indeed, healing is a subject here, but it is not the most governing theme. The most governing theme is prayer. Notice in verse 13 through 18, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray." Verse 15, "In the prayer of faith." Verse 16, "And pray one for another." Verse 17, "Elias, this man, he prayed earnestly." Verse 18, "And he prayed again." And so greater than in the theme of healing is the theme of prayer. As you consider some of the commentators, you will find out that they entitle these few verses in various manners. Some say here that this is a section that deals with prayer. Some say it's a situation where you've got prayer and healing. And some say, look, this is the persistence of prayer. In any case, the dominant theme in these few verses is that of prayer. What I want to do tonight is to take the first few verses, 13, 14, and 15, and look at them under two headings. Verse number 13, I want to consider the prayer for the suffering. And then secondly, verses 14 and 15, the prayer for the sick. And the proposition is simply this: prayer is essential for those who are suffering and for those who are sick. Notice with me, first of all, then, prayer for the suffering in verse number 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." An American essayist once wrote, "We do not live in an equal life, but one of contrasts and patchwork, now a little joy, then a sorrow, now a sin, and then a generous or brave action." There is nothing profound about these words. However, they do crystallize for us something that we all know to be true. Life is never the same for very long. Be nice if it was. But it is seldom a motionless plateau with nothing happening or changing. The hymn writer said, "Change and decay in all around I see." Life is full of variety. There are mountaintops and valleys. There are clouds and sunshine. There's pain. There's pleasure. There are sometimes these are all thrown in together into a hopeless confusion. Now, for generations, philosophers and teachers, thinkers and leaders of men have wrestled with the problem of how to cope with the changeability of life, with all its triumphs and disasters. Whatever the distilled wisdom is of all these resources, we have to admit at the end that the Christian alone has the answer to dealing with life's changeability, because he alone has the resources, even the Word of the living God. A Christian's attitude towards life's changeability is another way of identifying true saving faith. Notice the first statement made: "Is any among you afflicted?" Is any among you, remember, this speaks primarily to those who would be brethren, those who are in the body of Christ. The word "afflicted" does not mean physical illness, although it may include that. The same Greek word is in other places translated as "hardness." Do you remember Paul said to young Timothy, "Thou therefore
endure hardness. That's the same word. And so, is any among you enduring hardness?
It's also translated as trouble. In 2 Timothy 2 and 9, wherein I suffer trouble, not as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound.
This then can be asked this way, is any among you troubled?
It is translated a third way, even by the word affliction. 2 Timothy 4 and 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In this case, it is referring to what Timothy will face as he goes out to take a stand for truth. And so putting these things all together, what is the meaning then when it says, is any among you afflicted?
The word afflicted means to suffer the evil blows of the outside world. The Christian does not always live on the mountaintop of faith.
Now Paul says that we're to believe, or to the believer, to rejoice always. And again I say rejoice, yet the simple fact of life is this, an experience. From time to time a believer is found in trouble. This trouble can be physical, it can be mental, it can be personal, it can be financial, it can be spiritual, it can be religious.
What's James saying? When someone is mentally depressed, even with special effort, he finds it difficult to be joyful.
Is any among you troubled?
And notice what he says, let him pray. Quite literally, let him keep on praying.
The habit of prayer should be, and indeed is, one of the most obvious features that differentiate a Christian from other people.
There's no time when God does not invite a believer unto himself. Affliction, troubles, hardness. It all should do one thing. It should put us upon prayer.
Last Sunday evening, we had our Thanksgiving service and 30 people testified. Many of the testimonies were of pain and trouble, hardship.
And yet I think our brother Mark captured the truth in it all, yet there's hope.
There's pain, yes, but there's hope. There's hardship, yes, but there's hope. There's trouble, yes, but there's hope. And what is that hope?
The hope is the comfort of the Holy Ghost that comes alongside, giving us a sight that this is not our home, that we're just passing through, that there is a glorious inheritance that we're yet to receive.
Times of affliction should be then praying times. And to that end, can we not accept that God sends affliction,
that we might be engaged to seek Him early? Early, not early so much as in early in life, but early rather than later. Why is it we seek every other thing first, and yet we seek the Lord last?
Why we have to come and recognize that God sends afflictions so that we might understand that we have neglected Him in the past, and indeed we need to seek after Him.
What is the best remedy for sorrow?
Is any man troubled or afflicted? Let him pray. What is the comfort of prayer? Now the psalmist said, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me.
For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers.
The hymn writer said, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere?
We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What is it about praying that enables us to find God's comfort?
When we pray, we're brought into contact with the God of all comfort.
Who does what?
Who comforts us in our tribulation.
It is tribulation that God proves Himself to be the comforter.
When life is difficult, when believers are weak in faith, when they're weary with persecution, when they're crushed by affliction,
we must come to the Lord and plead with our God to come and comfort.
I said there's no greater example than that which we have in the life of Christ Himself.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22 and 44, and being in agony.
And I put that in there, is any among you in agony? And being in agony, what did he do for the relief of soul?
He prayed more earnestly.
Now why did he pray more earnestly? Hebrews 5 and 7 answers the question. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death,
Christ prayed. Why? Because he was conscious that his Father was able.
And child of God, that is our recourse here tonight. Are you troubled?
Are you in agony? Have you suffered evil blows from the outside world? Then get to pray and get continue at God's face until at last He will, as He's promised, deliver you from all of your troubles. Notice the second part. It says here, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Do you notice the contrast? Is any among you afflicted? On the other hand, is any merry?
Here is the changeability of the Christian's experience. One day we are crushed. The next day it seems as if there's nothing better for us to do than to sing praise unto God.
There is a contrast, but I want you to notice the word merry. Because every other time it occurs in the New Testament, it occurs in the context of difficulties. In Acts 27 and 22, when Paul, in his journey to Rome, sees that it's not faring well for those in the ship and that the men in the ship with him perceive that all is going to be lost, Paul comes and he says, I exhort you to be of good cheer. That word good cheer is the same word in our text, merry. Is any of you of good cheer? Again in Acts 27 and 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. You see the context. The ship is just about to sink. The waves are dashing against the boat. The winds are blowing. Paul stands forth and he says, be of good cheer. Well, this merriment then, we understand, would be in the middle of difficult circumstances. Life has problems and life has pressures. And the Bible never seeks to hide the fact. But it is equally insistent that there should never be anything that would crush a joy from a believer's heart. Job spoke about an occasion where God gives songs in the night. What does he mean by that? In the hour of darkness, the Lord comes and he gives a song to those who will trust him. We see that illustrated well in the life of Paul and Silas. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them.
Notice they were singing before deliverance. We would sing after.
But they sang before deliverance. Is it too much to imagine that they had already had the season of prayer?
And now with thanksgiving, they had begun to praise God in expectation. You see, prayer and praise are closely related. Praise is actually a form of prayer.
In Colossians, we read, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving.
These two together, what do we learn?
Take advantage of your present state to improve upon it. If you're afflicted, then learn to pray. If your heart's merry, well then learn to praise. We ought to be prayerfully patient in adversity and thankfully happy in prosperity.
There is then prayer for the suffering. I want you to notice more fully than the prayer for the sick. The prayer for the sick. Let's read these verses again and we'll make the remarks. Is any among you, or is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him.
We've got first of all here to address the various problems. Down through the ages, these two verses have been interpreted in a multitude of ways and used to support many quasi-medical practices in the Christian church. Let me suggest to you at least five different ways these verses are understood.
The first way they're understood, and I have to say erroneously understood, is that they find expression in the Roman Catholic ordinance of extreme unction. Extreme unction is one of the seven sacraments recognized by the Roman Catholic Church.
The priest, he comes along and anoints with oil a person who is in extremis,
or that is at the point of death, and he prays for the remission of their sins. In its present form, this sacrament was introduced in the 12th century.
We've got to ask the question, is there a scriptural basis for this practice of extreme unction?
There is a footnote in the Douay version of the Bible that says, at these verses, here is a plain warrant for the sacrament of extreme unction. And so here are two verses then that form the basis of one of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Although there are many problems with the rite, let me suggest to you those that are right on the surface. Extreme unction
is only to be administered when the person is expected to die.
Whereas James here is speaking of someone who is expected to recover. That is the biggest difference.
The second difference is extreme unction is only to be administered by the priest.
Nobody else, and only after a long drawn out series of rituals with the oil and various other things. James plainly speaks of calling for the elders. And so without going into all the
scriptural deficiencies of the teaching of extreme unction, I think you see that they do not have so plain a warrant to practice what they do.
The second problem
is that these verses are used as the basis for divine healing ministries. Many churches today give a large place to those who are said to have the gift of healing. This often comes in the form of an itinerant ministry which includes divine healing crusades. The problem here is that James makes no reference of anybody here having the gift of healing.
Furthermore, there is not even one instance in the New Testament where we are told of an elder.
Of an elder having the gift of healing or being made a miracle worker. The second problem is that James has in mind a normal domestic church situation. And not a special event where a healer arrives on town to conduct a special service.
One man said, whatever else it was, the scene James describes was intimate and personal and not a public display.
How different is this here calling of the elders from what we see broadcast across the religious networks of this nation?
It could not be more public. It could not be more marketed.
But there's a healer in town. I say the practice of the divine healing ministries is much different than you see in this book of James.
Notice the third issue arising.
Some people use these verses and suggest that they were only intended for the apostolic age and are no longer relevant.
This calling for the elders, this prayer, this anointing of oil, it's really got nothing to do with us anymore.
Let me give you some of the names. John Trapp, an extraordinary Bible commentary, said, an extraordinary sign of an extraordinary cure was only used as an outward symbol till miracles ceased.
Obviously, this man was a cessationist. Another man by the name of John Howe,
no small intellect, he was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He says that this is a limited use that James speaks of, and when it was necessary that miracles should be wrought for the confirmation of Christianity.
In other words, he believed that this was during the revelatory period of the church, when God was using men to speak forward His truth, that such miracles took place.
But when the canon of Scripture came to an end, well then so did the practice. Notice another man who takes that of view, Matthew Henry.
When miracles ceased, this institution ceased also. Allow me to point out, these men do not deny the reality of miracles, but they do deny the reality of miracles at the hand of men.
They believe that God can and will and does perform miracles. Let me give you another one, Matthew Poole. He said that the outward rite was only relevant while the gift of miracles lasted, but the gift ceasing, it is vainly used.
Notice one more, John Calvin.
As the reality of the sign continued only for a time in the church, the symbol must have only been for a time.
Now these are impressive and they are weighty statements and they're not to be dismissed lightly.
And yet to endorse them without qualification raises many questions. In endorsing these men, can we overthrow the judgment and testimony of other godly men who have taken an opposite view, suggesting that indeed this is a practice that is to be engaged in the New Testament church this day?
And so there are different views here. Notice the fourth
type of person that uses these verses. The fourth type of person is one who is
saying here that only this is the only divine prescription for healing, and that every Christian should ask for healing this way.
Such people deny the
use of physicians and doctors, and they say that every child of God ought to come and utilize the means within the church, the gifts of healing and such. It is an extreme view, but it must be looked at. The basic objection to this view is that it limits God to working in supernatural ways without recourse to means of any kind. Let me read to you Dr. Henry Frost in his book, Miraculous Healing. He said, healing of any kind is necessarily divine. A physician does not heal, nor medicine, nor a scientific diet, nor an improved environment, nor anything else that may be named. All creation or recreation is from God, and hence in every instance of healing, He is the one who heals, whether He acts directly through unknown laws or indirectly through known laws. The complex healing mechanism of the body, fresh air and sunshine, vitamins or proteins, medicine or the diagnostician's skill, and the surgeon's hand are all gifts from God. All these are means God uses to restore health. And we actually limit God when we confine Him to the miraculous. What the man is saying here, I think you can see clearly, is that he denies when people say that we must go directly to the Lord and neglect the means as such, that the logic falls apart. Take that logic into any other realm. The denial of God's secondary or indirect means. God promises bread. But does that mean we ought to wait around for manna to fall from heaven, or we ought to get out to the field and work and cultivate the ground so that we can enjoy the bread that God promises? And God promises to give preachers help. But does that mean that a man is to neglect or to shun careful preparation, expecting that when he opens his mouth wide, God will fill it? I remember in our time in homiletics class in Ireland, this one gentleman learning to preach, he in his notes in the pulpit left a large gap in the notes, and he wrote in room for liberty. In other words, he was hoping to get some gift of God in the pulpit, thereby be able to go on and wax eloquently for a long time. Well, the liberty never came, and he went back to his seat shortly thereafter. The logic here falls apart then. We have to recognize that the Lord does not deny us the use of means, because in every instance, whether directly or indirectly, the healing comes from the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself acknowledges the legitimacy of indirect means. Did He not say, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick? And we have the instance of Luke, who himself, the beloved gospel writer, was a physician. It was his task to minister to the bodily needs of those who were so inclined. Notice fifthly then, another problem basis for these few verses. Some believe that no Christian needs ever be sick because there is healing in the atonement.
God's intention is that His people should always enjoy perfect health. Theologically, the argument looks mainly into Matthew 8 and 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. When Christ went to the cross, He did not only bear our sin, but He bore our sickness and thereby atoned for it. The quotation that is referenced is from Isaiah 53 and 4, and the alternate reading allows this word sickness to be brought in. And it is true that Christ took upon Himself the divine judgment of His people's sins, including the penalty of physical death. That's true. It is not true, however, that Christians have immediate and complete possession here and now of all the benefits of Christ's death. Let me repeat that for you. It is not true that Christians have immediately and complete possession here and now of all the benefits of His death. Let me illustrate what I mean. Ultimately, a believer will be set free from temptation. But for the moment, he must face it. Indeed, he does face it. Ultimately, there will be no more tears, sorrow, crying, or pain. But while a man lives on earth, these things remain. Ultimately, our vile bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto His glorious body. But for the moment,
We must live with the natural and physical limitations. Consider death itself. Death has not been removed by the atonement. Death has lost its sting. And yet we all must succumb to it. I think you can see that bodily sickness as leading up to death clearly falls into the same category. Paul says, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so a dogmatic proposition about there being healing in the atonement, it raises more questions than it gives answers. Because we read in the New Testament of Trophimus, one of the disciples, and he was by Paul left sick in one of the towns. Why was that so? And we read of Epaphroditus. Because of his faithful ministry, he was indeed sick nigh unto death. What about Paul himself? Paul was said to have a thorn in the flesh. Sharing with our brother Marty there something I read in relation to that, a thorn in the flesh. What does a thorn mean to you? I know what it means to me. A thorn speaks to me of that sliver you receive when you handle lumber. An annoying thing. But not necessarily a crushing ailment. To understand what Paul meant, you have to understand the word he used in the context it was used back in the time when he used it. And it seems the word thorn in Paul's day makes reference to an illusion, a practice that was common among slaves when they were found to be guilty of a certain crime was the taking of a spike, tipping it with iron, thrusting it through the back and out through the victim's mouth, there to die a painful death in the shame of other people. That's the usage of the word thorn in Paul's day. Now it gives you a different appreciation of the crushing, agonizing pain that Paul was facing. Was it eyes, an eye problem, whatever the problem was. It was a crushing ailment. And if we're going to suggest that the atonement was taking away all of our sicknesses and all of our pains, then surely these things bring great, great questions. These are only some of the positions founded upon these two verses. And I trust that you will see that some of these things here must be immediately dismissed as being contrary to God's word of truth. And let's consider now some of the principles. I've looked at some of the problems. Let's acknowledge the principles. And here I want to try to gather then a positive line of interpretation that seeks to do justice to the history and the text that is before us. Notice first of all the complaint. Is any sick among you? Here's the complaint. Is any sick among you? Learn on the surface here that Christ's worshipers are not exempted from sickness, no more than any other affliction. I'm mindful of the words that Christ, or that was said to Christ of Lazarus, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now the Greek word translated sick literally means without strength. We can be sure then that James is not talking about a minor ailment, a minor discomfort. He's talking about a bodily issue here, internal or external, so severe as to be in need of urgent help. Thomas Manton points out the word sick here shows that elders must not be sent for upon every light occasion, as soon as the head or the foot aches. But in such grievous diseases wherein there is danger and great pain. Close attention to the word sick will immediately rule out a lot of instances where people will come and call upon the elders. Some suggest the word sick here means physically or emotionally sick or spiritually sick. 14 times the word sick here means that, a spiritual or an emotional weakness. Those people think that James is talking about spiritual warriors who are now exhausted, they're weary, they're defeated Christians, they have tried to draw near to the Lord and to enjoy Him in prayer, but they've lost motivation and they're now falling into sinful attitudes, they're hitting rock bottom, and they need someone to come alongside and to pray with them and to encourage them. Well, weak, struggling believers are not uncommon, and oftentimes their spiritual defeat is a result of sin. And that may explain then verse number 15.
And if he shall commit sins, they shall be forgiven him.
I think when you look at this, however, you will understand that the language must be speaking something more than just a spiritual illness or a defeatism, a Christian defeatism where you just don't have the strength to go on.
Some of the other languages I trust you'll see leads us to believe that it must be physical. So what is the complaint? Is any among you sick? Look at the call. Let him call for the elders of the church.
For our comfort in sickness, it is good to call in the help
and guides and officers of the church. As God's ordained vessels, they can authoritatively minister comfort. Do you remember Abimelech said of Abraham,
a prophet? He spoke of Abraham being a prophet. He shall pray for you, and if he prays for you, you shall live.
In any case, let him call for the elders of the church. What does it teach us?
It teaches us that the chief care of a sick man should not be so much for his body, but for his soul.
God's children are never more
disposed to question God's love than when they are suffering under bodily sickness.
Oh, you can deal with a lot.
You talk to some of the folks here, when your body begins to break down, I think there's no other trial that is more inclined to make you
question whether or not God's love is still for you. Now physicians are to be called, but why does the verse not say, let him call for the doctors?
Physicians are to be called in their place, but not first and not chiefly. Remember Asa. He was diseased in his feet because of his sin. Until his disease was exceeding great, got worse and worse and worse. He did not seek the Lord, but he sought the doctors instead. What are we to learn?
Thomas Manton said, sickness is God's messenger to call us to meet with God.
Do not, as the most do, send for the bodily physician, and when they are past all hope and cure, then call for the divine.
How quickly do we reach for the world's cures?
And oftentimes we fail to say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What is it you're ministering to me through this illness? How is this illness being sanctified with me so that I may meet you and know your power in my life?
Notice the elders do not come to the man, but the man calls for the elders to come. Let him call for the elders of the church. There's the call. Let's look at the command. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.
And let them pray over him. Why not just say, well, would you pray for me? See, we do that all the time.
You go to your home and I'll go to mine and I promise, brother, I'll pray for you.
No specific command is given here. Let them pray over him.
One commentator points out, he says there's something warmly pastoral about this. While it is true that they could intercede for the sick man without being present at his bedside, nevertheless, by coming to the actual scene of the suffering and by praying within sight and hearing of the sufferer himself, not only is their prayer likely to be more heartfelt and fervent, but the stricken man may well become more conscious of the effective power of prayer. I don't know if you've ever been
the recipient of a pastoral prayer. I remember with great vividness the time when the brethren laid their hands upon me in my ordination.
There is a peculiar thing when you are under the hands of men of God who are called of God, who are ordained of God, and they are praying directly for you. There is something strengthening in that in itself.
I believe that God has called men to be then the means of encouraging us and strengthening us in this regard.
Let them pray over him.
Notice the next part, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The main emphasis is upon prayer. The secondary emphasis is upon the anointing of oil. Anointing with oil, because its significance is so unclear, attracts a lot of attention in this passage.
Regarding the significance of the oil, let me summarize as briefly as possible.
It had to be one of two things. The oil had to be of practical purpose, or it had to be of religious purpose. Think first of all of practical purpose. If the elders were called to anoint with oil practically, it was one of two things, either for medicinal purposes, and that we see Luke 10:34, and he went to him, the good Samaritan, He bound up his wounds, pouring in
oil and wine. The ancients say that oil was useful in curing everything from a toothache to paralysis. So oil was used often medicinally. I think you can see that oil is no longer useful for us medicinally because of the abundance of other products that we have for the relieving of pain. Medicinally, was it used or was it used pastorally? In this case, the oil would be an outward expression of physical concern, designed to stimulate the faith of the sick persons. And Christ sometimes used physical props in His healings, apparently for such a purpose. Regarding the practical purpose of the oil, we read many instances when the Lord did use props. Remember when He spat upon the dust of the ground and He rubbed it together and placed it upon the eyes. Well, the Lord sometimes healed that way and other times He did not. And so, regarding this being pastoral, Christ Himself does not seem to ordain it to be done in every instance because He Himself did not use it in every instance. Practical purpose, consider religious purpose. If it was religiously used, this oil, it had to be one of two things. It had to be sacramental, in that the oil could have had a sacramental function in that it would act as the vehicle of divine power. Much the same way we take the Lord's table. We take the Lord's table, and in doing so, grace is conveyed to the believing participant, a strengthening in grace. So in the same way, the oil mandated by God is a physical element through which He works the grace of healing. I'm not suggesting that the oil is anything magical in the oil itself. However, the Roman Catholic Church would believe that. But that it is a means through which God works. But if it's sacramental, then it would surely mean that it would be used in every instance, and it was not. So that doesn't seem likely. Was it symbolic? Anointing of oil, you know, in the Old Testament had several significations. The primary one was this. When the priests were anointed with oil, it was to set them apart. It was to sanctify them, to consecrate them. Now, if that's what James has in his mind, then he would be recommending that the elders anoint the sick person in order to vividly show how that person is now being set apart for God's special attention in prayer. Of course, there are others who object to the anointing of oil altogether. Something has to be confined to the apostolic age. There's two things, whatever view you adopt, there are two things that we can be assured of. The first is the cure did not stem from the property of the oil, but from God Himself. The second thing we know is that whatever the oil signifies, it is clearly subordinate to the prayer. Notice verse number 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." There's no mention of the oil when it comes to the healing. Let's move on then to the consequences. "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." If any of you would like to come up and take on this point, I'd be glad to let you come. These two sentences here make up the heart of the controversy. It would be a lot easier if it simply said, "The prayer of faith may heal the sick." Then it would be a little problem. But we are faced with a straightforward assertion that the person concerned will be healed. Now, to escape that straightforwardness, some have sought to spiritualize the words by saying the sufferer would be given a greater measure of grace to bear up under the illness and could therefore be said to be really raised up. "I didn't lose my disease and I haven't been healed, but I seem to have a lot of grace." Others imagine the verse referring to heaven. In that case, there's coming a day when we will all be raised up. We may die and go down into the earth, but there's coming a day where we'll all be raised up. These two ideas people use, however, none of them seem to satisfy James' simple words. There is a further problem. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. As if the first problem is not difficult enough. The word if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. The word if does not, of course, mean that the sufferer could be without sin. Well, if he has sinned, the Bible says that no such person exists.
But James does something here. He makes a connection between sin and sickness. All sickness is included in Paul's blunt statement, "In Adam all die." That means all human sorrow, all pain, all suffering stem from Adam's deadly sin. Now, most often we do not equate sickness with actual sin, but we equate sickness with original sin. In other words, we don't say, "Well, you're sick, therefore you must have done this." And the reason we adopt that position in most instances is because of the Lord Himself. Do you remember? The man that had received sight. And the Pharisees came and they said, "Well, the reason he's blind must be because of either his sin or his parents' sin." Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." In other words, we cannot say, "Well, a man's sick, therefore he must have sinned." In every instance, there is, however, a connection between sickness and actual sin. That is individual sin, however it is clouded in mystery. Let me give you an example. Consider the disease of AIDS. I don't think that we can deny the fact that that sickness is essentially connected with a sinful lifestyle, along with every other sexually transmitted disease. Lung cancer. Is that not a sickness that is directly connected in many instances to a sin of defiling the body? What about cirrhosis of the liver? What about the many diseases the result of gluttony? You see that we cannot be so direct as to say that no actual sin results in sickness. Thomas Manton said sins are often the cause of sickness. 1 Corinthians 11 and 30, For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Christ, in healing that one soul, said, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Now, Thomas Manton, who is no charismatic, said that obedience is the best physic. What James seems to be saying here is this, that in the case concerned, if some sin has caused or contributed to the sickness, either by way of divine a chastisement or by natural causes, God will not only heal the person concerned of sickness, but He will also graciously forgive the sin that caused or contributed to the trouble. Of course, the assumption here is made that the patient is truly repentant and that he's mingling his heartfelt prayers with the prayers of the elders. Consequences: this prayer will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Notice the conditions. I would love to have stopped some time ago, but I think that every point builds upon the next. We've got to look at the conditions. In the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith. Those are the conditions. Every historical, ecclesiastical, and theological argument must eventually be settled upon the light of their meaning. What are these conditions? Let's consider a possible illustration. Two Christians. They both fall ill. They both call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church come and pray over them and anoint them with oil. One dies and the other is healed. And we ask the question, why? In both cases, there are various visible factors that seem to be identical. Sickness, calling of the elders, prayer, anointing with oil. Why in one case does one man die and the other man is recovered? Because visibly, things seem to be identical. There are visible factors, but there are invisible factors. Notice the first one, "In the name of the Lord." "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." This means much more than a mechanical repetition of a phrase. We do this in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I mean, we hear it all the time. The word "name" means much more than a simple designation, as we might call a man Bill or Fred or Bert. The name is much more. The name here comes from the same word as mind. And the verb form is to know. So the name of the Lord means much more than a designation. It is the revelation of His mind. It is the revelation of His character. It is the revelation of His personality. Now notice in the verse 10 of the chapter 5 that we've been looking at, we are told here, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord." Again, we get people all the time saying, "Well, I got a word from the Lord, and I'm speaking in Christ's name." Yes, and the name of the Lord has told us that the only way we can be certain we're speaking in the Lord's name is if the things would come to pass. These men spoke according to God's will and by God's authority, and that was the reason why their ministries were effective. And so when we speak in the name of the Lord, we are speaking according to His will. When we pray in the name of the Lord, we're also praying according to His will. That means the calling of the elders and their response are not automatic press button procedures for healing. If they were, there would presumably be no need for Christians to die at all, as they could avert death whenever it was threatened. Every time I feel I'm about to die, call for the elders, pray over me, and I'm good for another 20 or 30 years. The truth is that the actions James describes are only effective when they are carried out in the name of the Lord. That is to say, in accordance with His mind. And that means then there must be a thoughtful, Spirit-directed conviction that it is right now to call for the elders, and we expect that the elders would have a similar conviction as to this being the right course of action. And notice the next invisible condition. The prayer offered in faith. What is the prayer of faith? Can I explain it to you through Romans 14 and 23? Romans 14 and 23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." What does that mean? It means whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. If you're doing something in your life and you have a conscience that it is disapproved of God, then you're acting in sin. So, this faith then is one that has a conviction of its approval by God. Apply that definition to James and ask the question, what is the prayer of faith? It is a prayer offered with a definite conviction that it has God's approval. Now think about that. Here comes a family. They have an individual that's sick. They call for the elders to come. The prayer of faith is a prayer offered with a definite conviction that this has God's approval. We're talking about here a prayer with a guaranteed answer. Now, how do we understand that? A prayer with a guaranteed answer. 7 different times in the New Testament, we have a prayer with a guaranteed answer, and it is this, I'll give you 2. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father's name, He will give it you." When we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we have been guaranteed an answer. However, praying in the name of Christ is not merely praying with His designation. It is praying according to His will. It is clear then that in all of the laws of prayer, they are governed by one principle, and it is this: to be successful, prayer must be according to God's will. We cannot alter God's will by our goodness. We cannot alter God's will by our persistence. We cannot alter God's will by our faith. There is a cruel assertion made by some: well, you can be healed if you have enough faith. That is just not true. We cannot alter God's will by an effort of faith, nor by claiming something He has not promised or designed to do. One commentator said, "If God does not will a thing, neither medicine nor prayer will accomplish the results we want. His results will come to pass, and happy is the man who is satisfied with the fulfillment of God's wishes rather than his own." This prayer of faith is not something then that a man can produce at will. Neither is it something that can be conjured up by certain words in a certain form. The prayer of faith is a gift from God. Something that can only be rightly prayed when God gives assurance that its substance will be answered in accordance with His own sovereign purpose. Now notice the illustration in the next verse, and we'll look at this in our next study. Elijah, he prayed for drought and then he prayed for rain. And if you think for a minute that you're going to go out tonight and pray for the snow to remove or for the snow to come, upon the merit of your faith, you'll be praying all day. Indeed, you'll pray all year, and so would have Elijah. But Elijah prayed upon God's determination to bring these things about, a determination that He revealed to Elijah before the prophet had turned to prayer. The prayer of faith then is circular in shape. It begins in heaven, it ends in heaven, in the sovereign will of God. The primary thing is the glory of God and the working out of His will. We need to recognize that He can accomplish this in any of the circumstances that might follow a Christian's illness. We can't see how that the death of a man can work God's glory. I say to you that healing by the body's natural processes can bring glory to God. Healing by medical means can bring glory to God. Healing by supernatural intervention can bring glory to God. And glory to God can be also gotten by the death of the sufferer. The important thing is not the health or sickness of a man, but the glory of God. The most important theme of the Bible is not man's health and wealth, but the glory of God's name. And His name is glorified when? What? When everything is done in accordance to His will. Now the question comes, well, how do we know His will? I mean, the prayer of faith is a prayer that is guaranteed to know the mind of God. How do we know His will? Now, Paul admits, quite frankly, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know His will. And it would seem that Paul's prayers for deliverance from the thorn in the flesh would constitute an example of this. He apparently did not know the will of God. He prayed and he prayed and then he left off praying. Why did he leave off praying? Because as a man spirit-filled, he began to discern the mind of God in the matter. And he began to pray aright, not for deliverance, but now for grace. God's will is sometimes that we live. And God's will is sometimes that we die. God's will is sometimes that the saints are healthy. And God's will is sometimes that the saints are weak and sick. One man said, the disposing of the welfare of a child of God cannot be left with greater confidence anywhere else than in the Father's hands. Nor can the solution of a plight be more fitting, beneficial, and glorious than that which He has in mind. There may come a day when you are so sick and you're so low and you feel that the Lord is directing you to call upon the elders. May God give you and us His mind. So that if recovery is His will, indeed I believe it can be His will, if recovery is His will, then together we will be given the prayer of faith, because the prayer of faith is God-initiated, it is God-energized, it is something no fire engine, or that is no fire engine brought in to deal with emergencies. The prayer of faith is rather a continuous expression of a spirit-filled life. So in the meantime, let us be content with God's will, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I believe with all my heart that God heals. I believe with all my heart that God forgives. I believe in the calling of elders to pray over the sick. But I also believe that God's will be done. And I am learning to appreciate I wouldn't want it to be any other way. We have got to learn in all things, whether in life or death, to see that our God will be glorified. Indeed, let us put ourselves in His care and His keeping. If we're afflicted, let us pray. If we're merry, let us praise. If we're sick, let us call for the elders. And let us pray in faith and pray God directs the minds of those ordained of God to be in that position. But at the end of the day, let us all stand back trusting a God of miracles who can perform what He wills and what He wants. And let us not be agonizing over whether or not we've got enough faith. There's no virtue in faith. There is virtue in the object of our faith. We're trusting Christ. His way is right. His way is the best. Let's learn to leave our lives there, the lives of our family members, indeed the lives of everyone in this church. May God give us grace to trust in a big God. Let's bow in a word of prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Grace Free Presbyterian Church. We invite you to worship the Lord with us as often as you are able. Our service times on Sunday are 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m., and our Wednesday Bible study and prayer meeting is at 7 o'clock p.m. If you'd like to obtain further information about the church and its available ministries, you can call us at area code 603-429-2979.